Good evening, everyone. It's been pointed out, countless times, if you've been attending Good Friday services, you've been a person of the Christian faith for some time, you've heard this, but there's an embedded tension in the day. It's obvious. It's called Good Friday, but embedded in the good is this horrific event. And so the day, we walk in tension. Yes, it's good, but it's also good precisely because it was so horrific. And so what I'd like to do just briefly is look at the four Gospels and what they say about the crucifixion itself, just the crucifixion. And I want us to pay very close attention to what commonalities they have, what details they have. And then we'll reflect on it for a moment. Now, if you're new to Christianity, when we say the Gospels, there are four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're essentially first century biographies about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we're going to go in order, Matthew, all the way to John. This is what it says. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Mark's account of the event. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Here's the third gospel's account of it. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then finally, John. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each shoulder, also his tunic. And what do you notice about those four accounts of the crucifixion? One, probably, is that three of them at least focus on one thing, right? There's a dividing of the garments. That's like a big emphasis in there. But then there's also mention of the location, the place of the skull. Some of the details are about Jesus being crucified between two individuals. And there are a lot of pieces and information that are given before this and after it, but there's something else here that's really incredibly easy to miss. Did you notice how brief all four accounts were? It was just, and they crucified him. And sometimes it wasn't even like in the present, it was like, and after they crucified him. And for us as Christians, we place an enormous emphasis, an enormous amount of weight, right, on the crucifixion, about Christ's death. But for the four gospel writers, they sort of just say, and then they crucified him, and then they go on. And sure, there's some other details, but the actual act is just said in one verse, and then you move on. Now, there's a reason for this. Although we might place a significant amount of emphasis on the crucifixion, for the first century writers who lived with the very real reality of crucifixion, they didn't want to draw any extra attention to it because they had all seen and observed the horror of someone being crucified. And so we're not going to get into all the details of that, but just understand that crucifixion is a perfected torture device by the empire. And you were nailed immovable to a wooden cross. Oftentimes you were tortured and flogged before, and you're nailed immovable, and you're left to suffer as a body writhes in agony as the vultures begin to circle above. It was absolute death in the worst possible of terms. So, for people who were alive at that time, all they had to say was, and they crucified him, and everyone knew what they meant. In Roman polite talk or polite speech, it was inappropriate to even say the word cross. It was like almost like a bad word because you wouldn't want to invoke any memories that someone might have of witnessing such a type of horror. And so again, the gospel writers just go over it. Now, what's interesting is because it goes over so fast, there's like details that we almost fill in the blank with that we just assume are in there, but actually aren't in there. For example, did it talk about Jesus being nailed to a cross? There's no mention of nails. And in fact, we know from a historical point of view that not everyone who was hung from a cross by Romans was suspended by nails. There were other ways to fix people to the cross. Sometimes it was just something as simple as ropes. If we just had the four gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, it is so brief, you wouldn't even know that nails are mentioned. The way we know nails are mentioned from the four gospel accounts comes from only one of the gospels, and it's not even said directly. It's said in reference to something else, and you draw the conclusion by implication. Here it is. John 20. After Jesus resurrects, he appears to one called Thomas. And he says to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." For those of you who are familiar with the story, you know that Thomas was called Doubting Thomas. And so he's like, "I'm not going to believe." And then Jesus is like, "Do you have to see the holes in my hands and the hole in my side?" So the resurrected Jesus goes before him, and from the holes that are implied in his hands and his side, we conclude that this was a type of crucifixion that was done with nails. Now, there's other places in the New Testament that make this clear, but my point is this. If you just have the gospel accounts, the first century biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you would know the account is so brief, you don't even get the nails, which, how much of our faith and tradition speaks rightfully so of the nails and their importance. Now here's an incredibly sad part of this all. When we think about a cross and wood and nails, you have to understand that Jesus was familiar with wood and nail. He was Joseph's son, Joseph the carpenter. He's referred to as the carpenter's son in the gospel. Now, that's a little bit more complicated than at first glance, because the Greek word that's used for carpenter in the New Testament is the Greek word tekton, and it means like builder. And so he would have used things like wood and nail and stone and rock. But Jesus was familiar with these things. He was a man with calluses on his hands. He worked hard. He learned the trade from his father before he went to get baptized and preach the gospel message. So he is very familiar with wood and nail. Probably as a young boy, he was taught to fix things, to repair things with wood and nail. He was used to moving stones and rocks, heavy building material. And now the carpenter's son is fixed, nailed immovable to wood with iron nails. Now, as sad as that may be, there's more to this story. Because the day that Christ was nailed to that cross, he was not the only thing being nailed to the cross. There was something alongside of Christ that was nailed with him. And in this section, we actually get the first reference to the word nail, and it's the only place in the New Testament that speaks directly and uses the Greek word here. Colossians 2:13 through 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And now we have the specific direct mention of the nail. But this is incredibly important, because this nail that's being referred to is actually telling us that it's not only Christ that was nailed on Good Friday. What is it saying was also nailed with Christ at Good Friday? The record of debt. Now, what's the record of debt? Our debts, our trespasses, our sins. And so it's not just Christ that is nailed on that cross. Christ takes sin with him. And what the Apostle Paul is saying on that day, on Good Friday, he is, in one sense, being nailed to a cross. But in another sense, Christ is nailing sin to that cross. Both go down into death. Both die on Good Friday. Because the carpenter's son is always used to fixing things with wood and nail. He's always known how to do this. And so it's not solely Jesus that goes into death that day. It's our record of debt. Now, I know we live in a culture that doesn't like to think, "I have a record of debt because I'm a sinful person." Like, we don't think in those categories, because we're so like enlightened, and we like to think that ourselves such good people. Like, we're always the main character, right? We're always the main character, and it's a Disney special. that revolves around us. But if you have the courage to look into the depths of the darkness that resides in your heart, you know, and you look at your past, you know there is stuff in there you don't want people to know. There is stuff you want buried in the ground, and you pray to God it never sees the light of day. The Bible says, like, all of us have fallen short. All of us have gone astray. This record of debt is something that every human being has. You know, and when you look at your life and you truly examine it, you realize, man, you know, even many of the good things I've done in life that are seen as good by the world, many of even those things were motivated out of selfishness. You ever think about that? Like, a lot of the good things you've done by external standards to the world were actually motivated by bad things. So it's like, even the good you do is tainted often with sin. And so you have to picture yourself as someone who's acquired great debt. There's like, who could pay for this? Who can pay this debt away? Like, what? You know, picture yourself like you, let's say you had some bad spending habits. You bought a house that you couldn't afford. You bought a car that you couldn't afford. Everything in your house you really can't afford. Nice TV. You even got nice spoons and forks, man. Everything. And you put it all on credit. And eventually it catches up with you, because all debt catches up with you. The wages of sin is death. And it'll always catch. You can run for a very long time. It will catch up with you. And so imagine yourself with this great debt, and it's like, you realize, I'm at the end of the rope. I'm at the end of the line. Like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then someone comes along and says, hey, look, I know you don't deserve this, but I'm gonna pay it all off. I'm going to pay it all. I'm going to pay it in full. I'm going to pay every last dollar. I'm going to cancel your debt. What good news would that be? How good of news would that be? And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. On Good Friday, Christ goes into the grave, but so does sin, because the carpenter's son knows how to fix things with wood and nail. But the carpenter's son also is used to moving heavy rocks and heavy stones, because he's been a builder from the beginning. And for that, we wait for Sunday, when the son of Mary and Joseph and the Son of God will do one more thing. But today, we reflect on what happened on Friday. Sunday, stones may be moved and rocks may be pushed. But Good Friday, things are nailed. But they're nailed and they're done away with. They're dead. They're dead. It's canceled. Paid in full. See, sometimes the sins of our past, even though they're buried, it's like we allow them to be ghosts that come back from the dead and haunt us. But that's not the way it works. They're dead, dead. If you are in Christ, your sins are dead, dead. Christ and sin go into the ground, and only one person's coming up on Sunday. Only one of them gets up. So what we do today, before we celebrate Sunday, is we reflect on the cross and the nails and the death of our Lord. And so in a moment, we're going to take communion, and we're going to do it a little differently. First, before I get into how we're going to do it, in this time, I want us to reflect on the debt that we once had. If you are a believer in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And especially if you grew up a Christian or you grew up in church, that's really easy to just be, oh yeah, my sins are forgiven. Like, no, dude, someone paid off the house and the car and all the credit cards and took care of it. Like, this is far greater news than you can understand. Like, whatever problems you have in your life right now, your biggest problem, a debt that you could never pay back, has been paid. And so reflect on that. What you do is you turn in thanks. The only reason why you look back to the past is not to let sin come back and haunt you, but to remember all the things that Christ has defeated on your behalf. And so as we take communion, we go and we say, Lord, I know what I brought to the table, and I know what you did. And so help me live for you. Help me to give thanks. Forgiveness feels really good. When you have great shame and guilt, forgiveness feels really good. It's really good news. And he, Jesus, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so as we sing and we worship, come up, take it back, take it when you feel you've had sufficient time to pray and to speak with God. But let's go with this. He took bread, and what did our Lord do? He gave thanks. Before he goes to the cross, he gives thanks. Do you follow this? Like, at the hour of your betrayal and you hand it over to crucifixion, our Lord is giving thanks. And he knows his mission. What is it? He breaks the bread and he gives it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And likewise, the cup, after he had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's stand and worship and come and receive. Father God, we give you thanks on this Good Friday for your Son, Jesus. We give him all praise, all glory, for we were unworthy. While we were enemies of Christ, he died for us. You saw fit to save us, and you call us your children. And so in turn, we love you, and we want to bring you honor in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.